Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live, and we try to do things that are fun on Fridays every now and then when we can, and it's always fun to have Carlo here and do the game show, so that's what we're going to do the second hour. We're going to do the game show, and I wrote really good questions this time. There's not going to be any of this, what are you doing, Cy? Where did you get these crazy? No, it's a good game show for the second hour.
We'll see.
God, Carlo will be the judge of that. And we got Carlo with us for the first hour, and we're going to talk about meeting the Protestant challenges. What various Protestant challenges are made against Catholic faith, or made to Catholic faith, I should say. These are intellectual challenges. This is connected to Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. But there's a lot of different kind of challenges. And you, in this book, you focus on the ones that say the church says X, but the Bible says Y.
Right.
How do you all resolve that? But there's more kinds
of
challenges.
Well, there's the traditional challenge, right?
Yeah.
Where's that in the Bible?
Right.
And that was sort of at the forefront of the modern apologetics movement, started by our founder here at Catholic Answers, Carl Keating.
Right.
And there's a plethora of resources answering that question,
I got to look up plethora. Can you just wait?
Million-dollar word. I'm sorry. There's a whole lot of.
Resources. So plethora means whole lot of. Okay, got it.
There's a whole lot of resources out there giving the positive biblical evidence. Now, Protestant challenges also take the form of how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? This is a charge of incoherence. The Catholic Church believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and so whatever it teaches, it at least cannot contradict the Bible. But our Protestant friends point to some biblical passages and argue that a particular Catholic belief does contradict that particular passage. That's the form of the challenge that I address in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. But there's also a Protestant challenge that takes the form of a counter-argument to the Catholic argument. So whenever we engage in apologetics, we get our Bible passages ready, and we get our ways of articulating our faith ready, and we go and engage in a conversation with our Protestant friend, and we take that first step forward in making our argument or making our biblical case for our beliefs. So let's take, for example, the papacy. We go forward, we say, Matthew 16:18, Peter is the rock, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. But then our Protestant friends actually have counter arguments to those Catholic arguments.
They are slippery.
and whenever you study their counter arguments, you come to realize that, I can see on the surface how a Protestant might very well be justified, at least in his or her mind, in keeping his Protestantism in face of Catholicism, because they have these counter-arguments that mind are persuasive. And I think this is important because sometimes, I hear it all the time, Cy, Catholics are like, why don't Protestants get it? It's so clear, right?
Right, right.
Well, it's not so clear in their mind. They actually have counter-arguments that they think is persuasive.
Right.
And so often they'll propose those counter arguments and say, yeah, you say Peter is the rock, but no, he's not. And here are the reasons why.
Yes.
Or they might say, I'll concede he is the rock, but I disagree with your inference that you're making. It's not really special. He's the rock, but there's really no significance to that. those are examples of these sorts of counter-arguments, and there are a variety of ways in which they articulate that. So it's important for us as Catholics to not only know the positive arguments that we put forward to establish this biblical case for Catholicism, but also that we learn how to counter the counter,
right?
How we respond to our Protestant friends' counter arguments. And that's a challenge,
right,
that we need to be able to meet to help our Protestant friends and engage in dialogue with them when we're talking about the Catholic faith.
If you'd like some help in meeting these various Protestant challenges, well, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo's happy to give you suggestions or tips. But if you're a person, maybe you're one of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you'd like to say, wait a second, I've got a challenge for you. You want to throw a challenge out at Carlo? Go ahead, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. You know, we love those conversations. And so I do want you to feel welcome, and I hope that we'll do everything we can to make clear that we do consider you brothers and sisters in Christ. And
amen.
We want to treat each other with respect and treat each other's ideas with respect and help each other to think through things clearly. And it's always just profitable when we do that. We
Indeed.
Always get something out of it.
Yeah, and it's not only, you know, our show today is not only for our Protestant brothers and sisters, but even for Catholics out there who are engaging in dialogue with their Protestant friends, and they've faced a sort of Protestant challenge, whatever form it may take. We'd love to hear from you as well out there. So see if we can help you out.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The entire hour dedicated to meeting Protestant challenges. If there's one that you've got, you're welcome to call. And if there's one that you have been presented with and you'd like some help responding to, 888-318-7884. So you say, well, it's obvious, you know, the Pope thing is obvious because there it is right there in the gospel. Peter is the rock.
Pete got the seat.
Yeah, right.
To quote Ray Guarendi there.
it never hurts to quote Ray Guarendi. If you get
He's
the chance.
He's awesome.
He is awesome. That's true.
Funny guy.
But okay, so the point you were making before, what seems obvious,
right.
It's fair to say, well, you know, some intellectual back and forth might be needed here.
Right.
So you receive the counter back that says, no, for this reason or for that reason, I don't connect that with the papacy as you see
Correct.
It. So now you've got a counter. Someone's countered your argument. Now
That's
you've
right.
got to counter the
counter.
Counter.
That's right. Rebut the rebuttal.
Rebut the rebuttal. Yeah. Respond to the response.
There you go.
Yeah. So, this is a bit more dialogical. Like,
sure,
I think
it's part two. It's a part two of apologetics, right?
Yeah.
We're engaging in the conversation, right? So we put forth our evidence, and then our opponent is going to examine that evidence and scrutinize it, right? And they have various ways of scrutinizing it, and we need to be able to respond. So, for example, you know, I mentioned earlier Peter is the rock, right? So we put that forward, Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Catholic argument is that the metaphorical rock upon which Christ builds his church refers to Peter. But our Protestant friends will counter that and say, well, not so fast there, Mr. Catholic, because in the Greek there is a distinction of words between Peter's name, Petros, and the metaphorical rock, Petra. So some will argue, because of the distinction, they refer to two different things. Therefore, the metaphorical rock refers to something other than Peter, based on the distinction of the words. So the argument would go, if Jesus intended Peter to be the rock, well, then the same word would have been used. But since the same word is not used, therefore, Jesus did not intend Peter to be the rock. And then, of course, we would respond to that and say, well, wait a minute. We could say that Jesus intended Peter to be the rock even on supposition, even with both words being different. So there's reasons why perhaps Matthew had two different words here, even though we can still conclude Jesus intended Peter to be the rock. So, for example, using the Greek word Petra for the metaphorical rock keeps the connection with other teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, for example, where Jesus gives the parable of the wise man building his house upon the rock. The same Greek word Petra is used there. Matthew perhaps keeps Petra, uses Petra in Matthew 16, 18, in order to keep that connection with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, namely that Jesus is the wise man building his house, the church, upon the rock. So we can see that Peter still could be the rock, even though two distinct words are being used.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So just because there are two distinct words, we don't necessarily have to infer from that that Peter is not the rock. And so that's one way. And then also, too, we can respond and say, well, we can offer another reason why there would be two distinct Greek words here, even on supposition that Peter is the rock, namely the difference in genders. Petros is masculine. Petra is the feminine noun in Greek for rock. And it would be
weird,
awkward and weird yeah. to use a feminine noun for rock for Peter's new name that Jesus is changing Simon's name into. So you have the masculine noun, Petros, being used as Peter's surname, and Petra, the feminine noun, being used for the metaphorical rock. And even as our colleague and friend here, Jimmy Akin, points out in one of his articles online, it could be that when Matthew's writing his gospel, Petros was already the common name in Greek for Peter. That was his name. And so for Matthew to record Jesus saying, you are Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church, that would have been like saying, you are Peter, and upon this Peter I will build my church.
Oh, yeah.
And so the point being here is Matthew's trying to keep the distinction between Petros as the surname of Peter and then using Petra to refer to the metaphorical rock, not to distinguish Peter from the metaphorical rock, but just to preserve Petros as being the surname of Simon, now Peter.
888-3187-884 is the number you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or Protestant or anyone else, if you'd like to hear how a Catholic responds to one of the various Protestant challenges, intellectual challenges to Catholic faith and the Catholic understanding of what Jesus teaches. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We all know the main touch points, the sola scriptura, sola fide, that the sole rule of faith is scripture, and that the sole means of salvation is our faith, and all of those. There are kind of subsets of that, like arguments over arguments. I'm going to go with arguments over purgatory and over other things like that. So wherever you might fit in that, if there's something that you would like to get a clarification on, how do Catholics answer those challenges from the Protestant faiths? 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And if you want to become a superstar apologist, we've got a deal for you for Lent. We've got this School of Apologetics is just going gangbusters, 5-star reviews across the board. Really, you can check it out yourself. And a great way to build up your apologetic skills. You can get a full course from Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, or Tim Staples now at $50 off. Mini courses from Trent and Chris Check are $10 off. Enroll today at schoolofapologetics.com. Courses coming soon from Carla Broussard. We'll be speaking.
Yep. Course on purgatory.
Oh, good. Okay, we got a purgatory course coming.
Yeah.
Is that a mini or a bit, do you know?
I think it's referred to as a long course, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay, so that's great, because that one will be $50 off, too, when we've got it. Just go over to schoolofapologetics.com and get your deals right now.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Meeting the Protestant challenges this hour, the various challenges, intellectual challenges that Protestant folks make to Catholic faith. We'll try to address those. If you've got one in mind, whether you're a Protestant person who wants to challenge us, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a Catholic or other who would like to just know how do you Catholics respond to this or that challenge that comes from the Protestant churches. 888-318-7884, the number. We'll start out in Columbus, Ohio. Listening on St. Gabriel Radio is Jeff. Jeff, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good evening. I'm actually sitting in the line at a fish fry at my parish, so
awesome.
The drive-thru.
I'm so jealous. Is it the Knights of Columbus?
Yes, it is.
It's always the Knights of Columbus. All right. I hope there's coleslaw.
Gotta enjoy your. I think there is.
Nice.
There's applesauce. Anyway, it'll be wonderful. So I lead RCIA, and last week we were talking about Eucharist, and I used John 6 as the scripture that we had our conversation around.
Right.
How do you respond to the idea of, this is, you know, he's using an analogy. It's an example. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's not. And then they say, oh, that sounds like cannibalism. He can't have been serious.
Right. All right.
Go ahead.
Okay. I'm sorry. I cut you off there, Jeff. Did you have something to follow up there with your question?
Yeah. I use the example of, okay, look, he says he goes from eat to chew and gnaw. You know,
okay.
he's doubling down. He's
sure.
Not backing off.
Sure.
And yet I still can't get people. I can't get everybody to. I can't get some people to come around and say, okay, you're right. This is different than other analogies he uses.
Yeah. Well, here's one thing you might do in order to show the difference between Jesus's use of metaphors and what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 6. You can compare it with John chapter 10, verse 5. I think it's verse 5. It's John chapter 10 for sure, where Jesus speaks of himself as being the door or the gate, right, through which the sheep enter. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of himself being the vine. And those are actually two passages that our Protestant friends, Jeff, will actually appeal to in order to try and argue that Jesus is speaking figuratively in John chapter 6. But we can actually turn the table and use it to our benefit here. In your case, Jeff, notice how in John chapter 10, when he speaks of himself as the door or the gate, and in John chapter 15, when he speaks of himself as the vine, his audience in no way interprets him to be speaking literally. No one says, oh, go get the oil so we can oil Jesus's hinges on himself. And in John 15, no one says, oh, go get the trimmers because we need to trim the leaves off of Jesus because he said he's a vine. In no way do we have evidence that the audience took him literally in those passages. But the audience did take Jesus literally in John chapter 6. Both the Jews, who within the context represent those who were opposing Jesus, and Jesus's disciples in verses 60 through 61, they're having a hard time with the teaching, okay? And so just by comparing and contrasting those, you know, these teachings of Jesus, we can see something different is going on in John chapter 6. And of course that, Jeff, as you know, sets up the question, how does Jesus respond to this audience, both the Jews and the disciples who are taking him literally? And you were spot on, Jeff, in articulating how Jesus doubles down in response to the Jews who say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He does not back down. He does not correct their thoughts. In fact, he affirms their thoughts six different times in six different ways, including we have a change of the verb from regular general eating to a more graphic eating, as you pointed out, Jeff. But here's the key. I think this might be a clincher for your RCIA folks, Jeff. Whenever the disciples, notice how the disciples say, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? If Jesus were only speaking figuratively, that is to say, eating his flesh and drinking his blood only means that we must believe in him. If that's all Jesus meant, well, then his disciples, Jeff, would not have had a hard time embracing that teaching and accepting that teaching. Why? Because they already believed in him. That's child's play. They've been doing it already. There's nothing difficult in accepting Jesus and following him for his disciples because they were already doing that. And it is precisely because of this teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood that these disciples get up and walk away, and Jesus does not call them back. If all Jesus meant were to believe in him, why would Jesus let his disciples walk away when they already were believing in him, right? It would seem reasonable that Jesus could have just said, you're misunderstanding me. All I mean for you to do is to do what you've already been doing, believing in me. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because Jesus did not intend his words to be taken figuratively here. He meant them literally. And they're having a hard time with the teaching. And because of their lack of faith, they are unable to accept it as true. And consequently, they leave, and Jesus lets them leave. So this is just a sketch of a few reasons, Jeff, of why we can conclude that Jesus was not speaking figuratively, but that he was speaking literally. And finally, with regard to cannibalism, the analogy is disanalogous. The analogy falls apart. The parallel falls apart, Jeff, because as we know, in light of the revelation of the Last Supper, Jesus does not intend for his apostles and for his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood in a cannibalistic mode or manner, in a grotesque way. Jesus reveals at the Last Supper that he's going to give us the substance or the reality of his flesh and blood, but under the appearance of bread and wine, in order to comport or to cohere and harmonize with our human sensibilities about this stuff. But it does require faith. This is why Jesus turns to Peter and the apostles and says, will you leave me also? And of course, Peter exercises that faith, assumingly in his mind, thinking, how in the world is Jesus going to do this? I don't know, but I believe it because I have faith. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, Jeff, is to have faith in his word that the bread and wine at the Last Supper are indeed changed into his body and blood.
Jeff, I am going to leave it there. I hope that's helpful to you because there are quite a few folks on the line and we're talking about meeting Protestant challenges. That one, a Protestant challenge to the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, rooted in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Now we, and thank you, Jeff, very much for that question. Now we go to Trisha in Central New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Trisha, I'm sorry that I struggled with your name. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
No worries, and thank you for taking my call. Actually, I have two questions. There's so many different Bible no-nos. You know, how would you explain Mary's perpetual virginity when they talk about Jesus' brothers? I'm assuming it's a translation interpretation, and if there's time, why do we go to the saints instead of to Jesus? I know, like, I can use the argument, well, you know, you ask your friend to pray for you, but, you know, are we communicating with the dead? Are they more alive than we are? Are they sleeping until the second coming? Can you explain that for me, please?
Yeah, Trisha, that's a lot on the table. So we'll see how much we can chew here, okay? So bear with me.
Okay.
All right, so with regard to Mary's perpetual virginity, in light of what the Bible says, Jesus having brothers, I actually have a chapter on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So the challenge is, how can the church teach that Mary is a perpetual virgin when the Bible says Jesus has brothers? Well, we have tons of resources at Catholic.com, Trisha, that you can read for free, watch, and listen to, but I'm just going to give you a brief sketch here. Number one, the Greek word adelphos, or adelphoi, plural form, that's used there for the brothers of Jesus has a range of meaning that's wider than biological brother. So, for example, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures in Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 and 16, we read about how Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother, and the Greek word for brother, adelphos, is used there. But we know Lot is not Abraham's biological brother. He's Abraham's nephew. So that's just one example among many where that Greek word for brother, adelphos, has a wider meaning than biological brother. Therefore, Tricia, we can conclude that one cannot appeal to Jesus having, quote-unquote, adelphoi, and infer from that necessarily that Jesus had biological brothers. In other words, our Protestant friends can't say, aha, you see, the Bible says Jesus had brothers, therefore Mary had other children besides Jesus. No, we can't make that inference because the term brother can have a wider meaning than biological brotherhood. So you can't just appeal to that one passage and conclude that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. So that's one way we can diffuse the challenge, Tricia. But we can go forward, and we're going to have to ask the question, okay, well, how is Matthew, say, in Matthew 13:55, or even in Mark's version, how are they using the term adelphoi here? Are they using it in reference to the biological brothers of Jesus, or are they using it in some wider meaning? Well, whenever we look at the other context and other evidence from the Bible, we have good reason to think they're using it in the sense of a wider sense, going outside the boundaries of biological brotherhood. So here's one example, Tricia, and I wrote an article on this that you can get at Catholic.com, where we're talking about Jesus on the cross when he entrusts Mary into the care of John. Tricia, that gives us good reason to think that Jesus did not have biological brothers, because remember, Jesus was all about upholding the commandment of taking care of your elderly parents. Remember in Mark chapter 7, he condemns the traditions of men that nullify the fourth commandment of God, and I hear the music there. So Tricia, hang on, and on the other side of the break, I'll try to wrap a pretty bow on it, okay?
Oh, she snuck in two questions on us. When we got a million callers, Tricia, you are good. You are good, I give you that. We'll be right back with more Meeting Protestant Challenges with our guest, Carla Broussard, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Well, Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour today, we're going to do the game show. Carlo will be our super, super secret guest, and we're going to have a lot of fun. And I really think the questions are good this time. I think I found the middle ground. So we'll see. You'll have to check it out. This hour, meeting Protestant challenges. And I have to say, I'm looking at some of the calls we have and really some good, strong, solid Protestant challenges coming up, and we're really grateful for that. We're grateful when our Protestant brothers and sisters would take the time to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. However, Tricia in Central New York, listening on the Station of the Cross, she gave us two questions, and we got to get that second question answered. What about the perpetual virginity of Mary? It just doesn't seem to jibe with Jesus having brothers.
Yeah, so Tricia, you still there with us?
Okay.
All right. Fantastic. All right. So just picking up where we left off before the break, what I was trying to point out is at the foot of the cross, Jesus entrusts Mary into John's care. And as I point out in an article I wrote at Catholic.com, if Jesus had biological brothers, then he would not have entrusted Mary into the care of John. That would have been an offense against his brethren, if they were biological brothers. And Jesus was all about upholding the fourth commandment of honoring father and mother, which involved for the Jewish people that the children would take care of their elderly parents, their aging parents. And we get a hint at this from Jesus's intention to uphold that commandment, right? And his care about that in Mark chapter 7, when he condemns the Korban tradition of men, which was nullifying the fourth commandment. So if Jesus had biological brothers, he would not have entrusted Mary into John's care, but he did entrust Mary into John's care. Therefore, we can reasonably conclude that Jesus did not have biological brothers. So when we look at that kind of evidence, Tricia, along with other pieces of evidence in the Bible, we're able to conclude that whenever Matthew and Mark refer to the brothers of Jesus, Joseph, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, that these must be kinsmen of Jesus. They must be related to Jesus in some way other than being biological brothers. So that's how we deal with Mary's perpetual virginity in light of the biblical passages that speak of Jesus's brothers. Now, with regard to your question about why go to the saints instead of Jesus, I would first of all want to challenge that assumption that we're going to the saints instead of Jesus. As Catholics, we would deny that. We don't go to the saints instead of Jesus. Whenever we ask the saints to intercede and to pray for us, it's always within the context of them approaching the throne of Jesus with us. It's not that we go to the saints apart from Jesus. That would imply that Jesus is not powerful enough, right? But that's not the case. Whenever we employ or ask the saints to pray for us, Tricia, we do so because it's based on what Jesus revealed to us in and through the apostles. St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We are all members of the mystical body of Christ, and Jesus wills that each of the members of the mystical body of Christ help each other through intercessory prayer. So rather than it taking away from the glory of Jesus, it actually manifests his glory, because this is the way he set it up, that we all pray for one another, help one another in and through the grace that unites us, the bond of charity in the mystical body of Christ. And being that these members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven are perfected, their prayers for us are going to bear more fruit. So one simple answer to that question is, when I go to Jesus, I want to go with all of the saints with me, because the fruits of my prayer are going to be greater with the saints praying with and for me than myself going to Jesus without the saints. So it's the added help, it's the added force and power of their holiness, right? That's going to make our prayers bear more fruit when we go to Jesus. And so that's why we go to the saints, not instead of Jesus, but we're going to the saints, imploring and seeking their help, because we know this is how Jesus set it up. The members of the mystical body of Christ are to help each other, and since they're perfected in righteousness, and as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Hey, Tricia, thanks very, very much for the call. And actually, I'm glad you got two questions in. Good for you. And I would love it if you'd call again. You're always welcome to call. We do open forums on Tuesdays and Thursdays generally. So I hope we will hear from you again, Tricia. Right now, we head off to Cincinnati, Ohio. Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, thank you so much for your call. What's your challenge for Carlo?
Oh, thank you. I'm not sure this is a challenge. I can word this in a way which indicates that I really want to understand something
sure.
here. On Catholic radio, I've gotten the impression that after a person dies, he can go straight to heaven, hell, purgatory, or Sheol.
Right.
But the book of Revelation indicates there's life beyond those places. The saved go to the new earth, and the damned go to the lake of fire.
Right.
And the book of Revelation says that the lake of fire is the second death. Could you define that second death for me?
All right. So with regard to the second death and the lake of fire, I mean, what it's referring to there is the definitive separation of the souls in hell from the righteous dwelling on the new heaven and new earth. It's not that it is a different hell. It's just a different experience of hell, because at that time, Robert, those damned souls will have their bodies back, because at the end of time, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous who were dwelling in the beatific vision prior to the time of the final judgment, they will receive their glorified bodies back and will dwell on a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the book of Revelation 21 speaks of, new heaven and new earth. The material cosmos will be transformed, and the righteous will dwell with their glorified bodies on the new earth. That's still heaven, because we define heaven, Robert, as having the beatific vision, regardless of whether the soul is separated from its body, having the beatific vision, or united to its glorified body, having the beatific vision. The damned souls that are in hell now are definitively separated from God, and that is the essence of what hell is. Now, at the end of time, there will be a sense in which hell will take on a new dimension, because these departed, separated souls that are damned will get their bodies back. So they will exist in a physical way in some place in the physical cosmos, because that's the nature of our corporeal bodies. They take up space. And so they will be definitively separated from the saved and the righteous with their glorified bodies on the new heaven, on the new earth, which will be heaven, because they'll be dwelling on earth in their glorified bodies with the beatific vision, which is the mind having this direct intuitive knowledge of God's divine essence.
Okay, Robert?
When they say the second death, they don't mean that the body is going to die in the lake of fire, is what I understand you to say.
Oh, yeah, I would not want to say that, because the body is incorruptible. And so you could articulate it in this way, as the first death referring to mortal sin, which incurs the eternal punishment, and the second death referring to the casting into the lake of fire, where the damned souls are reunited with their incorruptible, non-glorified bodies, existing forever in this eternal torment. So the first death referring to the mortal sin that merits the eternal punishment, and then the second death referring to that new aspect of the eternal punishment that the separated damned souls do not experience now, but will experience after the final judgment.
I hope that helps, Robert. I appreciate the calling for the challenge, to give us a good challenge. But I have to take a break real quick. We will take this quick break, and then we'll come back with more Meeting Protestant Challenges with Carlo Broussard, our guest. If you've got a challenge, an intellectual challenge to the Catholic faith that comes from a Protestant perspective, you are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We've got that free ebook for you still, 20 Answers Lent. It's over at shop.catholic.com. Get your free ebook, 20 Answers Lent, at shop.catholic.com.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Lent, a season for prayer, fasting, and almsgiving.
I used to believe that Lent was kind of a gray season in our liturgical calendar, but what I've learned is that it's actually a very bright season in that it focuses us, it shows us ways that we can stretch and grow, and by the time Easter comes, Easter's extra bright. I challenge my kids to think about what they can do, not just give something up, but what they can do and how it will change them and grow them in their faith.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, meeting Protestant challenges this hour. If you've got a Protestant challenge, 888-318-7884 is the number. Second hour, we're going to do the game show, and that's for everybody. Anybody can enjoy the game show. We just have a lot of fun answering basic questions about the Bible, the catechism, the teachings of the Catholic Church, some apologetics questions in there. And Carla will be our special secret celebrity guest. Now we go to Bismarck, North Dakota. Darren, listening in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on 91.7 FM. You are next, Darren. Go ahead with your challenge for Carla.
When you are married Catholic, but your wife won't even go to church with you after 25 years because she's Protestant, how do you get her over that?
Is there a reason why she won't go?
She doesn't believe that she should because she doesn't get to take the Eucharist. And I've tried to explain to her that we believe it is the body of Christ, not it represents the body of Christ.
Okay. So from what I understand, Darren, she's not going to Mass because she does not think that the Eucharist is Jesus' body and blood, correct?
That is correct.
Okay. Well, Darren, I mean, that's a million-dollar question, my friend. And what's the million-dollar answer? It's the grace of God. Yeah. That's the bottom line. And we have to be patient and God's providential plan as to when God is going to give those graces to move your wife to come to see that truth. Now, your job, Darren, right now is twofold. Number one, to be praying that God would continuously shower upon your wife the graces that would properly dispose her so that when God in his divine timing sees fit to give her the grace to move her in that direction to embrace the truth of Jesus in the Eucharist. So you want to be praying that God give those graces because it could be, Darren, that in God's providential plan, those graces not be there unless you pray for them. So you need to be praying that God shower her with those graces to enlighten her mind, to empower her will, that she can come to see the truth, and that she can have the courage and the grace to respond to that truth and embrace it and believe it. And then secondly, Darren, you want to do your best, as you've already seemingly, you're already doing, namely, to share the truth with her when the opportunities present themselves. That, you know, we share with them, look, Jesus gave us this teaching in John chapter 6, and we have plenty of resources. That's a good word, better than plethora, right?
Plenty, yeah.
Plenty of resources at Catholic.com, where we have free articles, videos, and audio version format, where we give reasons why we believe Jesus commanded us to eat his flesh and drink his blood in John 6, as well as why we believe Jesus changed bread and wine into his body and blood at the Last Supper. And you can share those reasons with her. You might have to go a little bit further, Darren, than just saying, well, this is what we believe. And possibly once you learn the material, Darren, you could share with her, here are the reasons why we believe it, because Jesus said so. And here's why we think Jesus said so. John 6, and then the Last Supper discourses. And then the third thought that comes to mind, finally, I'll wrap it up here, Darren, we just have to be patient, my friend. And we have to realize that God is in charge. We do what we can, and we let God give the growth, right? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, some plant, some water, God gives the increase. And so we need to be patient with that and give your wife some room, you know, and be do your best not to drive it down her throat, lest she be pushed further away. You invite. If she says no, you respect that decision of hers. And you pray for God to give you further opportunities, give you the wisdom to see the opportunities, the light in the mind to see the opportunities, and then the grace to eloquently share the truth with her, and then at times invite her to embrace that truth.
Darren, I'm going to try to get other callers on, and I hope that that was helpful to you, but I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. It might help to read some of that and maybe talk through some of the obstacles. So just hang on the line. Marie will get your information, and then we'll send you Prepare the Way if you would like. I'm going to go to Oklahoma now. In Mounds, Oklahoma, Lisa, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. You are next, Lisa. Hang on, Lisa. I just got to make sure I got the right number here. Okay, go ahead with your challenge for Carla Broussard.
Okay, can you hear me?
We can.
Okay, great. I'm really enjoying Carla's book, by the way, Purgatory is for Real. So
thank you,
my
Lisa.
My husband says that when Catholic, okay, I was raised Catholic, he was not. When we do the Eucharist, like that, if it's the body and blood of Christ, then Christ is being sacrificed over and over again. And he had me read Hebrews 7-9, which I know.
Right.
But he said, you know, according to that, you know, it's like a horrible thing because we're sacrificing Christ over and over again if it's really the body and blood of Christ. And I don't know how to answer that.
Yeah, well, the simple response, Lisa, but probably won't go very far, is no, we're not sacrificing Jesus again, right? We would be sacrificing.
To which he retorted, yes, we are.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So here's the point. We have two assertions here. So now we have to go further in the conversation and say, okay, well, you know, if you're talking to your husband, why do you think we are re-crucifying and sacrificing Jesus in the Eucharist? Do you think that at the Mass, we believe that Jesus is dying again? Because if you believe that, well, then we deny that. That is not what we teach. We do not teach that Jesus is dying again at the Mass. What we do teach is that the one sacrifice of Jesus offered on the cross 2,000 years ago is mystically made present at the Mass in a way that it can serve as a cause of our redemption and salvation here and now. And one way, Lisa, that you can possibly help your husband is to go to Hebrews and share with him, as he knows, Hebrews 7. And he's going to, I'm sure he knows the text in Hebrews 7, 24 through 25, I think it's 25, where Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us as our heavenly high priest. And you read from 7:25 and read all the way through Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. And what you're going to find there, Lisa, is that the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus enters into the heavenly sanctuary to minister as our heavenly high priest. And you know what the author tells us? It is appointed for every high priest to have a gift or a sacrifice to offer. So what that tells us is Jesus is our high priest ministering as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's got to have a sacrifice to offer. Well, what sacrifice could he possibly be offering to the Father? Which sacrifice could he possibly be making present to the Father? Could it be some other sacrifice besides himself? Of course not. So the only sacrifice that Jesus, our heavenly high priest, could possibly be making present to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary is his one sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago. So notice how the Bible even teaches us that Jesus makes his one sacrifice 2,000 years ago present in the heavenly sanctuary to the Father in a way that doesn't entail him dying again. And that is exactly what's going on at the Mass and what we teach the Mass to be. What Jesus is doing in heaven, presenting his one sacrifice to the Father, he is doing on earth every time we go to Mass in a way that his one sacrifice occurring 2,000 years ago can serve as a cause of our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification here and now. So if your husband or any Protestant is going to have a problem with what the church says about the Mass making present the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, then they're going to necessarily have a problem with what the author of Hebrews says as Jesus the high priest making his one sacrifice present to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary.
What do you think, Lisa?
Okay, that's really helpful. Thank you so much, Carlos.
Ah, you're welcome.
Lisa, you're all right. Thanks very much. Appreciate the call.
And I might say, I actually have a chapter on this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Oh,
I actually
Lisa,
deal.
Hang on. Hang on. We'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Yeah.
Can you hang on a second, Lisa?
Awesome. I'm eating up books. Thank you so much.
Oh, that's kind of gross. Oh, no. I see. I misunderstood that, Lisa. Yeah, just hang on. We'll send you the book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. I got to keep moving, though, Lisa. Marie's going to take your information because I got to go to Odessa, Texas, where Nate is listening on 1180 AM. Nate, we're so glad to have you. What is your challenge for Carlo?
Howdy, guys. I just want to say that I've been enjoying listening to y'all's radio.
Thank you.
I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Protestant, but
okay.
It's cool to hear that you guys give out answers for those people who are inquiring.
Yeah, man. Well, we thank you for inquiring, brother. Thanks for giving us a call, man.
Oh yeah. So I got a question. Since we know God, our Father, He is just,
yeah.
And I just want to understand y'all's take on. I believe this is how y'all believe that Christ, died for the sins of the world on the cross.
Right.
So I had a question. And I'm just trying to see, you know, y'all's answer for it.
Sure.
I'm not really going to argue back and forth or anything. But so Christ paid for everyone's sins upon the cross because his blood is worthy of it. So then what is happening with the people who do go to hell or even those who are believers and would be paying for sins, after death. And I believe that's what part of the function of purgatory is.
Yes. Okay.
So is it something else? Is it not necessarily for their sins because Christ's blood paid for that? Or is there something else going on there?
All right. Very good. Two questions there, Nate. So let's deal first of all with the souls in hell. So the reason why the souls go to hell is because they reject what the atonement makes available for human beings. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has two dimensions to it, right? His atonement on the objective level redeems the entire human race. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin, singular, of the world. The very sin of the human race that merited the divorce, right, between God and the human race, where the human race was separated from God and not able to enter into the heavenly kingdom. Jesus' death on the cross took care of that universally on an objective level, such that heaven is now open to the human race. The sin of the human race is redeemed. And Jesus also, the second dimension of his atonement, is to make available for individual members of the human race to appropriate, that is to receive the fruits of Jesus' death on the cross within their own selves to be redeemed from their sin. And so what's going on with souls in hell is these are people who possibly received the fruits of Jesus' death on the cross when they initially believed, but then sinned in such a way that they turned away from what Jesus did on the cross and died in that state, and thus are eternally condemned because they ultimately reject the loving act of Jesus' death on the cross. For those souls in purgatory, Nate, what's going on there is these are souls who did not reject the loving act of Jesus' death on the cross. They died in friendship with Jesus. But they have remaining debt, not of eternal punishment, because that would mean they were in hell, but they have remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin. In other words, there's some remaining temporal consequences of sin that has to get taken care of. Now, you might say, Nate, well, what about Jesus' death on the cross? I thought it took care of all of that. Well, we believe as Catholics that Jesus' death on the cross is powerful enough to take away all debt of sin, both eternal and temporal. And in fact, Nate, we profess that it does initially when a person is initially justified, ordinarily through the sacrament of baptism. All debt of punishment due for sin is wiped away entirely. But given the biblical revelation, Nate, we profess that after the initial phase of justification, a Christian can still incur a debt of temporal punishment due for sin when they sin throughout the Christian life. And the example that we appeal to is Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, where the author says that God disciplines and chastises every son of his. And to discipline and chastise, Nate, necessarily entails that there is some displeasure due to the child of God. And that can only be on account of wrongdoing. And God does impose such displeasure. And if that debt of temporal punishment or displeasure is not completed or discharged entirely in this life, it will have to be in the next in what we call purgatory. And I am so sorry we ran out of time here.
I know, because I really like Nate. I would love to have more conversation with him. Nate, I got to go because we got to get ready for the game show. But I hope you will call again, Nate. It'd be great to get to talk with you. That's what I just said it, and now I'll say it again. We're going to do the game show. We're only a few minutes away. Wake up Grandma and Grandpa, call the kids, gather around the kitchen table, sharpen up those pencils because it's time to play the Catholic Answers game show with our own Carlo Broussard and two, I hope, very patient contestants. Sometimes takes patience when I'm doing the game show. Right back, game show.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.